the Gospel of Mark, please, in chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, please. And we're going to read from verse 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, please. Verse 1. Jesus went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. That's all we purpose reading this morning from our Bibles. Some time ago I was reading a little book by Corrie ten Boom of the Hiding Place fame, Nazi concentration camp and the rest, a little book called He Is More Than Able. And in it she told of an American cowboy who had been converted in a not distant past, and he came across in his reading of the Gospels the occasion when our Lord entered Jerusalem on an untrained and unbroken colt full of an ass. And the cowboy's reaction to that was interesting. He said, what wonderful hands he must have had. Now, it was based on a misunderstanding. The cowboy assumed from his own experience that the only way you can control a creature of that kind without bridle, bit, saddle, you would have very skillful hands. So I don't suppose that was particularly relevant in our Lord's case. The significance lay elsewhere. I'm not bothered this morning with Corrie ten Boom or with the American cowboy. I am interested in his words. What wonderful hands he must have had. And this morning's devotional service is devoted to his hands. I wouldn't have any shortage of material. There are over 40 references to our Lord's hand or hands in the Gospels. I'm not going to go through them all. I'm not really going to go through any of them. Perhaps we would just stop for a moment and think of a few uses of our Lord's hands which lay behind this protest of the men of Nazareth. Such wonderful works had been performed by our Lord. Notice their words here. Even such mighty works wrought by his hands. This evangelist, Mark, in chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus came out of the Capernaum synagogue, he went into the, right back in chapter 1, right at the beginning, he went into the house of Simon Peter, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, sick of a great fever. Jesus, he held her and lifted her up. You race from that into the leper. If you will, you can make me clean. Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out his hand, touched him. You go into the next chapter from the one I've read. You're in Decapolis. There's a man who has an impediment of speech and he's deaf, and Jesus put his finger in his ears and he touched his tongue. Or in chapter 8, it's a blind man. You're at Bethsaida, and they bring the blind man. And as with the deaf man, Jesus takes him away from the multitude, and then he touches his tongue. And on it went. What about that woman in Luke chapter 13, bent double, unable to lift her head to the skies or to heaven? Loaded with significance in the context there of disciples who can't see beyond the present world, and our Lord opening their mind to riches in heaven. But there, caught in the middle, this acted parable, a woman who can't lift herself up until he placed his hands upon her. And then she was straightened up, and on the miracles went. And that was the problem that confronted these men of the synagogue of Nazareth. Such mighty works wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter? They were familiar with his hands. They'd seen his hands perform many tasks, but of an entirely different nature. And what shocked and amazed them was that those familiar hands that had made so many things, those hands were performing mighty, unaccountable, miraculous works. Is not this the carpenter? They were more familiar with him making a pulpit than filling one. But there he stood in their synagogue, and they acknowledged the power of his hands. About 120 years after this, there was a Christian by the name of Justin Martyr. You can guess how he died. And Justin, who lived not far from where our Lord was brought up, says that he was in the habit, when he was among us, of working as a carpenter, making ploughs and yokes. I've no quarrel with Justin. It was a rural community, Nazareth. The probability is that Justin, and he didn't live that far away, or that far away in time from our Lord, that he was quite right, that our Lord busied himself in the workshop of Nazareth, making ploughs and yokes. And therefore, how loaded are the teachings of our Lord, some of them come to life, that no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, take my yoke upon you. And even the risen, living Lord, as he did that U-turn on Saul on the Damascus Road, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Perhaps they have added significance coming from one who for many years had been busy making the tools and implements of the ploughman. I don't know. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? What mystery does that simple expression unveil to us? Mark began his gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the Son of God of chapter 1 verse 1 is the Son of Mary of chapter 6 verse 3. What is the great mystery of our faith? The Son of God in reality became the son of a woman. And then they name his brothers. And are not his sisters with us? I don't know how many sisters our Lord had. I know he had more than two. See, how do you know he had more than two? Well, I've read Matthew chapter 13's account, you see. And there it says, are not all his sisters here with us? So there were at least two. Have you ever thought of that? That Jesus was brought up in a home where there were girls? I often thought of Paul. He had a sister. I know that because his sister's son once came and helped him out when over 40 silly Jews had bound themselves by an oath to kill him. Presumably they starved to death. But Paul had a sister. I often wonder what kind of sister Paul had. But what sisters did you, what happened to them? When he died, when he rose from the dead, were they converted? Were they like James, his brother, brought to him in his resurrection? Did they become part of his church? I don't know. I'm just fascinated by the thought of Jesus brought up in a home of sisters. But never mind, that's not my subject this morning. Such mighty works wrought by his hands, is not this the carpenter? What about chapter 10? I want you to think about those hands. They were big, powerful hands. They were the hands of a carpenter. And they brought their little children, their infants to him that he might touch them. And his self-appointed bodyguard formed their circle around him. He was too busy to be bothered with things like this. And our Lord was incensed. He was indignant. There isn't a more powerful word available to Mark than the one he uses in chapter 10. Our Lord was indignant. And he rebuked them. He told them that there was no way you'd enter the kingdom of God if you didn't become like one of these little children. And then he took them in his arms, strong carpenter's arms, and Mark says, and he placed his hands on them. These hands were strong hands, but they were gentle hands. What wonderful hands he must have had. Now we transport ourselves back, 1500 years from then, back to a bush. I am, of course, in Exodus 3, I'm listening to the voice of the Lord, to his servant to be Moses. Says, I have seen their affliction, heard their cry, I know their sorrows, come down to deliver them. Amen, Lord. And now you go to Pharaoh. Well, that wasn't quite such an attractive proposition, but we'll cope. And then the Lord said, gather the elders of Israel together. You say to them, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealed himself to you and said, I've surely visited my people. And I will bring them out of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, and all the rest. And they'll hearken to your voice. That's a quote. Exodus 3, verse 18. They'll hearken to your voice. Moses objected. Moses had the sheer cheek to correct the Lord. And he said in chapter 4, verse 1, they won't believe me. And they won't hearken to my voice. And they'll say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said, what is that in your hand? He said, the rod. So throw it on the ground. So throw it on the ground, give a snake. And you know the story. And the evidence and the miraculous sign he was able to offer the elders of Israel. I want those words. I'm just dipping into Exodus 4 verse whatever. What is that in your hand? So this morning, devotional service, what wonderful hands he must have had. And I am going to take his own words and turn them back on him. It was the Lord himself who appeared to Moses at that bush. I say, Lord, what is that in your hand? And because I happen to have 10 digits attached to my two hands, I am going just to select 10 brief answers from the Lord. Lord, what is that in your hand? The Lord said to me, it is a whip of cords. He said to me, it is a book of scripture. He said to me, it is a loaf of bread. He said to me, it is a towel. He said to me, it is a reed. He said to me, it is a nail. He said to me, it is a scar. He said to me, it is a scroll. He said to me, it is a scepter. He said to me, it's one of my sheep. Well, there's the territory. Well, let's begin. Lord, what is that in your hand? He said to me, it is a whip of cords. I was in the temple of Jerusalem. For your sakes, I was in John chapter 2. It was the Passover. The temple was full of people, and there were the sheep and the oxen and the men that sold them and those who changed the coins and those that sold the dough. And he sprang to action. And he made a scourge, that's a correct translation. He made a scourge of rope. There wasn't any shortage of rope, you had all these animals tied. And our Lord platted a whip of cords or rope. And he drove them out. That's the word to underline in John 2. That's the operative word, the key word, out. Make not my father's house a den of merchandise, a den of trade, Greek word emporium. And he cast them, he drove them out. The men, the sheep, the oxen, he drove them out. And then he poured out the coins of those that exchanged. You're a Jew. You come to offer your sacrifice. You have to buy your sacrifice. You can't buy it with the coin of Caesar. You have to exchange Caesar's coinage for good, sound, godly coinage. And there were men at the bazaars of Annas, the infamous bazaars of Annas, exploiting the people and making a nice bit on the side as they went through the exchange rate mechanism. You want to pay your half shekel? Ransom for your soul? Prescribed by the Lord of Moses? Then you have to buy it here. And the man will make a bit on the side. And the Lord poured out the coin. And then he spoke to those who sold the doves. Take these things out, he said. Now he did not tip over the tables on which the doves' cages rested. My Lord cared too much for his creation to do that. He once taught me about sparrows and their value. There are a lot of those in the UK. You don't get them here. They're not worth anything to us, but they're worth a tremendous amount to the one that makes them. And he cared about doves as well. But they have to go out. Everything is out. My Father's house, out, he says. What a thrilling contrast when you come to the beginning of chapter 14. My Father's house. Oh, this is a vaster, grander, greater house. Not made with hands. That is not of this building. But the operative word is in. In my Father's house, many abiding places. Not so told you. Go prepare place, come again. Receive you to myself. I'm going in. And if the Father's house is emptied in chapter 2, it's going to be filled in chapter 14. And I'm going to be there by grace. I'm going in. He cast them out. Lord, I see that whip of cords, but please tell me, what am I to learn from it? What is the lesson that you would convey to me? Tell me about yourself, Lord. Well, John observed, then his disciples remembered that it was written of him, Zeal for thy house will consume me, will eat me up. And I learn something of my Lord's zeal for God, the fire that burned in his breast. It's a quote. It's a quotation from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is distinguished from all the others by having more of it quoted in the New Testament than any of the others. Now, I'm not saying it's quoted more frequently. That would not be true. Watch the words. What I'm saying is that more of it is quoted. There are 6 sections of that psalm that echo in your New Testament. One of them was that, Zeal for your house will consume me. And it did, and it was fulfilled that day in a temple in Jerusalem. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, a whip of cords. Lord, what is that in your hand? He said to me, a book of scripture. No, I wasn't in the temple. When I opened my eyes, I was in a synagogue. For your sake, I was in Luke chapter 4. Our Lord, as was his custom, says Luke. My Lord had 3 customs, according to the Gospels. Chapter 10 of Mark begins, he taught them as he was wont. One of his habits was to teach. He was the truth. Luke 22, verse 39, he entered the garden, Mount of Olives, as he was wont. He went there. Judas knew. He often resorted there with his disciples. He went there to pray. He consecrated every blade of grass there. Those gnarled and twisted olives knew him well. He prayed in Gethsemane. It was his habit to pray. And his other habit was to attend what, for all purpose you can say, was the house of God where God's people met. 3 very good habits. Well, he's in the synagogue. And he stood up. By that, he was indicating his wish to read. The attendant brought him the book of the prophet Isaiah. We've dropped them a few decibels now. The Lord said, don't you understand? What he was teaching his disciples was his power to provide. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said, a loaf of bread, and I learned his power to provide. And he hasn't changed. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, it is a towel. Incidentally, one of the few benefits of having lights on in this place is I can see the clock. So that means I could pace myself a bit and save your breakfast. We could have been here all morning if the lights had stayed out. It would have got jolly hot. What's that in your hand? He said to me, a towel. This time I was in the upper room. For your sakes, I'm in John 13. But I am getting excited with this. Because John says, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, and that he's come from God and goes to God, rises from supper, lays aside his garments, and took a towel. What's in his hand? John insists on us reflecting upon this, that in his hands the Father has given everything, and yet he fills his hands with a towel. Back in chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Twice then in John's Gospel, everything in the hands of the loved Son. You go back to Genesis 24 and 25. Twice over, it is said that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, or into Isaac's hands. A loved son, everything in his hands. This is the loved son of the Father himself, and into his hands, and he knows it. Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, he fills his hands with a towel. You don't find that word translated towel anywhere else in the Greek Bible. It's actually a Latin word that crept into the Greek language, a linctium. It was one of the Roman historians, Suetonius, tells us it was the word you'd use to describe the apron of a slave. The atmosphere was tense. It was on that occasion that his disciples were yet again striving among themselves, which of them should be the greatest. They loved this rivalry, which I suggest, it was triggered by the situation, by the seating arrangements in the upper room. I have only one reason for suggesting that. It is the Lord's response. They're arguing which of them should be the greatest. He said, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise authority and dominion, not like that among you. He taught them. And then he said, I appoint you a kingdom. You shall sit with me at my table in my kingdom. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. The Lord talks to them about eating and being seated in his kingdom. And they're all going to share that. And I suppose that what's happened in this upper room, as they sat down and reclined, so people started objecting, and Matthew would say about John, why should he be alongside the Lord? Why can't I be there? And the argument took off which of them should be the greatest. And there is no way you're going to get Matthew going into the corner and collecting a basin and a towel and washing the feet of Simon Peter or Thomas. You won't get Simon Peter washing the feet of Matthew either. If there isn't a Gentile slave available, and there's not, I say Gentile because the rabbis have decreed, in their infallible wisdom, of course, that no Jewish slave was ever required to wash the feet of his master. He was free to do it if he felt so inclined, but he wasn't required to do it. It was the lowest, it was the most menial task imaginable. When the Baptist said that he wasn't worthy to stoop down and undo the thong, the lace, if you like, of the sandal of our Lord, it was with a view to washing his feet. That's what he's saying. He's not worthy to perform the lowest and most menial of tasks. What do you think Rebecca meant, Sorry, what do you think that Abigail meant in 1 Samuel 25? It's verse 41. Nabal, the fool, is dead. The door is now open for David to make a proposal of marriage to the woman. And when David's messengers came, her reaction was this: let your handmaid wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. It was a proverbial expression. You want to say to somebody that you're going to do the lowest, the most abject, the meanest task of all, then you talk in terms of washing their feet. And he, their Lord and Master, took a towel and he washed their feet. Lord, what are you teaching me? Lord, what's that in your hand? And he waves a towel. And I learn. What do I learn? I let Peter tell me. Gird yourselves. And that's an interesting word. Tie something tightly round yourself, like the apron of a slave, the word means. Gird yourselves with humility. I learn his lowliness, my Lord and Master, down at the feet of Peter and Thomas and Matthew and the rest. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, it is a reed. I was in Pilate's hall, the praetorium, and Pilate's, that is the governor's soldiers, have gathered together the whole band, the whole cohort, and they're going to have their fun. Matthew twice over uses the word mock. They're going to have their sport. In some sense or other, this man is supposed to be a king, then we will crown him. And we will array him in a purple robe, and we will bow our knees before him, and we'll spit on him. And we will put in his right hand, we will put a scepter. It was a reed. Don't get the wrong idea, this isn't a little bit of bamboo the size of Malcolm's little finger. This was a substantial cane. This was a staff-like reed. Remember 2 Kings 18, 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up, mighty war machine of Assyria, to besiege Jerusalem. Up comes the Rabshake, cries over the wall to Eliakim and the rest. What is that in which you trust? Do you trust, he says, in that staff of a broken reed, namely Egypt, which if a man trust in it, it will break and pierce his hand? It was a kind of staff or cane that a man would use to lean on as he walked. And it was a substantial instrument they placed in the hand of my Lord. And then they took that from his hand. And Matthew says, if I can do his tense correctly, and they kept on pounding him on his head. You know what they put on his head first. And they beat it down into his head. And I learn. Lord, what do I learn? I learn his humiliation. I learn how low he was prepared to go as men derided and ridiculed and heaped contempt upon him, despising the shame. The writer to the Hebrews says, there was lots of shame for him to despise. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, a nail. Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth to the place called the place of the skull, called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. They pierced my hands, he said. 1968, northeast of Jerusalem. Jewish archaeologists came across an ossuary, coffin if you like, receptacle for bones. Found the bones of a young man in his mid-twenties by the name of Geonon. His name was on the ossuary. It was a unique discovery. It was the skeleton of a young man that had been crucified. And inasmuch as you can rely upon scientific dating, it was dated 1st century AD, so it's roughly contemporary with our Lord. Fascinating for the student of the Gospels, the legs of the crucified young man had been broken. That's interesting, isn't it, in the light of what they did to our Lord, because it was a preparation for the Sabbath. It's a high day. But they found the ankle bones of this young man. They were together, transfixed by a single spike, 7 to 8 inches in size, iron, embedded still with traces of olive wood. So we know what kind of tree they smashed the young man against. They bent his knees sideways, and they put one spike through both ankles. I don't know, I'm not in a position to say, I'm not qualified to say. I suspect it was a 7 to 8 inch iron spike they smashed through my Lord's right hand and through his left hand. Lord, what is that in your hand? He said to me, it is a nail. I said, Lord, what are you teaching me? And he said, how much I loved you. I loved you. You sang it this morning, inscribed upon the cross, I see in shining letters, God is love. He loved me. That's what that nail says. Remember Isaiah chapter 49? God protesting to his people that he could never forget them. And the woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. Yes, she may forget, yet I will not forget you. I have graven, I have cut you upon the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I hope she doesn't mind it, mind me saying this. But my daughter's got this habit of coming home from school some days with Bido on the back of her hand. Maybe a homework. I suppose it may be a telephone number, something like that. She's trying not to forget something. And God was saying to his people, I'm not going to forget you. I have cut you on the palms of my hands. I know somebody in heaven who had a nail in his hand. He loved me that much. Lord, teach me. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? No, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. For me. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said, a nail. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, a scar, a wound. And the Lord says, see, behold, my hands. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, it is a wound. 1 Samuel chapter 17, devoted to a battle, a duel in the valley of Elah. David and the Philistine. Champion of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath. They had a great crowd there. There were big men there, men like Goliath. Not taller than me, no doubt. There are probably little men there, like Zacchaeus. Well, if you're a Zacchaeus and you're standing behind an Eliab, you've got problems. You can't see what's going on. But you can tell from the excitement and the noise that something's happened. Someone's won that duel. And a young man emerged from that valley. And in his hands he carried an exhibit. It was the head of the giant. Abner took him before Saul. Carrying, this is how the chapter ends. Abner took him to Saul, and David had in his hands the head of the Philistine. What's it saying? It's saying the battle's over. The enemy's conquered and will never need to be beaten again. It's finished. It's finished. That's what, in his hands, that is the proof that it is finished. I know someone in an upper room who convinced disciples, terrified, their knees were shaking, their teeth were chattering, the doors were locked, and they were filled with joy. Why's that? Because in his hands there was the proof that it was all over. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, It is a wound. It is a scar. We popped yesterday just to see Earl. I can't come to this island without going to see Earl. We talked about the Lord's things. And he was telling me about his funeral hymns. He's got it all planned. You'll find out if the Lord doesn't come. But we were talking about I shall know him by the nail print in his hand. And what did I learn? Lord, tell me, what do I learn from that? And he said, you learn my victory. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'll never die again. Christ, being raised from the dead. Marvelous, the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, it is a scroll. Let me, before I leave that scar, let me go back to something a minute. I'm going into a prophet. I'm in Zechariah chapter 13. I'm not going to ask you to find it. In Zechariah chapter 13, in that day, all idolatry will be cut off, God says. And if there's a man who's been a false prophet, he's going to deny it. He's going to be ashamed of that. Because his own parents would surrender him up to execution in that day. And if you put a man in a corner and he's no longer wearing that hairy garment to deceive, he's no longer pretending to be a prophet, and you say to him, you're a prophet. He will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a husbandman. I was taught to keep cattle from my youth. He'll deny it. Disclaim all responsibility. You say to him, then what are these wounds in your hands? Remember Elijah, another duel, Elijah and Baal on Carmel, and the prophets of Baal and the Asherah slashing their hands, cutting themselves with knives and lancets, as was their custom, as they tried to evoke some feeling, some emotion, some response in their God to bring fire from heaven and deliver them from their embarrassments. And the false prophets used to cut their hands. And you ask him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he said, oh, I received them in the house of my friends. I cut myself when I was doing some task. Forget the context. What about those words? What are these wounds in your hands? Lord, what are these wounds in your hands? They are the token of my triumph. They are the victory. Lord, what's that in your hand? He said to me, it is a scroll. I was in the court of heaven. I'm in Revelation chapter 5. I have the nameless one seated upon a throne set in heaven. And in his right hand there is a scroll. No one's worthy to take that scroll or open its seals. It's written on the inside and on the outside. What's written there? I don't know. I can guess. I've thought of another scroll in my Bible in Ezekiel chapter 2. Written on the inside and on the outside, and written there, lamentation, mourning and woe, judgments. And I suspect that the seven-sealed scroll in the hand of the throne sitter is a scroll of judgment. No one's worthy to take the scroll or open until he stands forth, the lamb that has been slain and heaven is set on fire, as the concentric circles of praise resound. Four living creatures, 24 elders immediately around the throne. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to undo its seals. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed or bought men for God with thy blood. The Lamb is worthy. And as you go through chapter 6 to 8, he unlooses the seal. He undoes the seals one at a time and the judgments fall. Once he stood in a synagogue in Nazareth. He read from a prophet that spoke about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That day had not come. Now it has. He takes the scroll. What am I learning? I am learning my Lord's authority. All authority is committed to him in heaven and earth. And he alone has the right to execute the judgments of God upon this sinful world in his time. The Lamb that was slain. Lord, what is that in your hand? He said to me, if you're keeping count, you're at number 9. He said it is a scepter. It's not a reed, it's not a staff, it is the real thing. It is the time of his investiture, for he must reign. I'm in Hebrews 1 or Psalm 45, whichever you wish. Thy throne, O God. This is the Father speaking now. The writer to the Hebrews ransacked his Old Testament to find evidence of conversation between the Father and the Son. And one of them was this. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of straightness. It's the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It is the King. Psalm 45, I said he's quoting from. 7 times you meet the title, the King. It is the royal psalm. It's one of 7 quotations in Hebrews 1 to prove my Lord greater than the angels. So much greater than the angels. And in his hand there will be a scepter. It will be a scepter of righteousness, and it will hold sway here. The one they crowned with thorns will be crowned with glory then, and it will be a real scepter that he holds in his hand. He loved righteousness, he hated iniquity. He lived for what he loved, he died for what he hated, and now he holds a scepter. But finally, I say, Lord, what did that scepter teach me? He says, it teaches you my royalty. You learnt my victory from my scar. You learnt my authority from the scroll. You learn my royalty. Divine majesty and royalty. He must reign from a scepter. But Lord, I'm looking for number 10. What is that in your hand? He said to me, it is one of my sheep. And that one of my sheep has only been saved a few weeks on Spanish Wells. But I tell you, that sheep is safe. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. By no means shall they ever perish, and none can pluck them, seize them, snatch them out of my hand. You want to understand that? You read the context. Jesus began that chapter, it's John chapter 10. Jesus began by talking about an ordinary shepherd, ordinary sheep, ordinary wolves, ordinary hirelings. Hireling sees a wolf coming, and he flees. He's a hireling, doesn't care about the sheep. He flees. The wolf comes. And the wolf, authorized version, catches them and scatters them. It's the same word as we were just looking at in verse 28. The wolf seizes. The wolf snatches them. No one, says my Lord, shall seize or snatch my sheep. Why is that though? Because they're in the safest place in the universe. They're in my hand. You've been saved recently. You're as safe as the Apostle Paul is this morning. Safe in his hand. Lord, what is that in your hand? What wonderful hands he must have had. And what wonderful lessons we learn. A whip of cords, his zeal. A book of scripture, his mission. A loaf of bread, his provision. A towel, his lowliness. A reed, his humiliation. A nail, his boundless love. A scar, his victory. A scroll, his authority, a scepter his royalty, one of his sheep, his care, his keeping power. Praise his name.